Thank you again, Kevin, for preaching for us last week. Sorry I could not be with all of you, but it's good to be back with you again this week as we finish our Advent series a little after Advent. See, that's why it's dangerous to do these things, guys. So as we have been setting up, as Christ has been setting up God's kingdom, establishing it in the midst of the world's claims and the devil's claims, we see here that he describes the message of this amazing kingdom. And we see the effects this kingdom has as it immediately goes about establishing what we will later call the Great Commission. And so, what is the message of this kingdom Christ has brought? Hear now the word of the Lord, Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Excuse me. When he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. He left Nazareth and went to live in Capernaum by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, along the road by the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who live in darkness have seen a great light. And for those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From then on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near." As he was walking along the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. "Follow me," he told them, "and I will make you fish for people." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with Zebedee, their father, preparing their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, Jesus began to go all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Then the news about him spread throughout Syria. So they brought to him all those who were afflicted, those suffering from various diseases, intense pains, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, the paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes and ears up here. I'm going to ask you a question that I know I've asked you before, but I want you to think about it again, okay? Have you ever been homesick? It's kind of a weird word, isn't it? Homesick. Does your house make you sick? Sometimes it feels like it when everyone else is sick in the house, right? But that's not what homesick means. Have you ever been away from your home? Maybe it was even something fun you were doing, but you just missed being home with your parents. You missed that safe feeling you have being at home, and you just wanted to be back there with all your heart. You ever felt that before? I have. I've felt that a lot. I remember when I was away studying in seminary, that's where you train to be a pastor. I was all the way on the other side of the country in California, and I missed my family. I had just come home for Christmas, and we had a great time. And I went back to school, and I had had such a good time at Christmas. I missed my family so much, and I mentioned it to one of my family members on the phone, and in just a couple days, I got a big box. They sent me of all kinds of fun things and pictures of Christmas and all these things to remind me, hey, I got some pieces of home with me right here. And it really cheered me up. I was very grateful that they showed me that kind of love. Well, Jesus is bringing us a kingdom, and he says that's our true home. And do you ever get disappointed in the way things work out here on this earth? I bet every one of you had something that was canceled this Christmas because of sickness, didn't you? We had a lot of stuff canceled too. How come things don't always work out the way we want? Because God has made you to actually live on a better planet than this one. Did you know that? He's designed you to really find your true happiness in what the Bible calls the new heaven and new earth. There won't be any sickness, sadness, death, pain, never. All that'll be gone for good. And we kind of have homesickness for that home, don't we? When we realize things don't work right here, when things break and people we love get hurt or even die, our sadness is kind of like homesickness for a place where this stuff will never happen again. And the reason we can go to that new heaven and new earth is because of the kingdom that Jesus brought. It starts right now. We have pieces of that kingdom right now in our hearts. But when he comes again, we're going to live in the new heaven, new earth, together with all the saints, each other, and with God. Somehow I said my sisters sent me those pieces of home, those pictures that reminded me of home. Well, that's what the Bible gives you right now. It reminds us of this home we're going to go to someday. And it helps cheer us up when things are not going well here. It reminds us that someday we're going to be truly home again. So can you thank God that Jesus made that possible by dying for you so you could live forever in that new heaven and new earth? All right, thank you, kids, for listening. So as we have been looking at the different aspects of the kingdom Jesus is establishing there in the beginning chapters of Matthew, we finally now get to what was the message of this kingdom. We looked at why we needed it. We looked at why it was so important. We looked at how it is different from the kingdoms of this world. But specifically, what is the message of this kingdom? As we see Christ beginning to preach it here, the first point is repent. What's the message of God's kingdom? The first point is repent. Second, the light or truth has come. The light or truth has come. And finally, we can now dwell with God through Christ. We can now dwell with God through Christ. So again, in verse 17, we see, from then on, Jesus began to preach, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. Matthew established very early on in chapter 1 that why was this king coming? He came to save his people from their sins. So if that's what he came to do, it makes a whole lot of sense that one of the first points we're going to hear is repent. Surely this is one of the least popular aspects of Christ's kingdom, one of the least popular aspects of Christianity. Perhaps something for which you've had to suffer, some kind of persecution or mockery or rejection, because who wants to hear that they need to repent? No one really wants to hear it, I don't think. But if this is something we're going to skip because of its lack of popularity, then we are going to eviscerate what the gospel actually is about. And please know, you and I are probably engaging in beliefs right now that have perhaps sanded down some of the rough edges of the gospel and its claim that we need to repent in order to be saved. I'm sure I'm doing it in ways I'm not aware, and I would bet you are too. But so often we settle for gospels or kingdoms that are all about just this world. And it's very popular in our own denomination to do that. And once we make the gospel about making this world the way we think it should be, whatever you think that final form looks like, then you have bypassed point one, repent. And obviously the unspoken part is repent and trust in the one who can save you from your sins. Excuse me. This is why the Jews rejected the kingdom that Christ brought. What do you mean repent? We're the good guys. You're supposed to get rid of the bad guys. What was one of the things Jesus was most often accused of? He's hanging out with sinners. Can you believe this? He's eating and drinking with sinners. He's not getting rid of the Romans. He's telling us we're the problem. Let's kill him for offending us with this message that we need to somehow repent. We're the law keepers. We're supposed to be making this Israelite land the way we want it to be. And I think today we have very much of that same attitude in Christian circles. The gospel is about making society the way we think it should be, about fixing societal problems. It's not first and foremost about repenting and trusting in the only hope for sinners. One of the ways you'll hear this in our circles is the gospel equals transformation of society. And I would certainly hope if we are keeping the Great Commission and people are coming to Christ that their lives look differently. Their homes would then look differently. The way they carry themselves at work would look differently. The way they treat their neighbors would improve. I would hope all those things we should expect to happen when Christ redeems someone from sin and death. But I think we are often putting the cart before the horse, and we talk about just transforming society instead of realizing there's only one way that the gospel goes forth in actuality. You can transform all kinds of societies without Christ. You don't need Christ to live a better life. You don't need Christ to stop crime. You don't need Christ to improve literacy and who knows what else. You can do all that without Jesus. And he most certainly did not become man, live and die and rise again simply for those outcomes. They're all wonderful. I hope those things all happen. But the gospel doesn't promise them, and nor are we ever commanded to associate the gospel with societal reforms of any kind. I hope you're involved in making your corner of the world a better place. I hope you care about your neighbor and how your neighbor's being treated. I hope you care about equitable practices at work and just things happening wherever you can influence them, because you should love your neighbor. But that's not the gospel. The gospel's news, and we don't establish that news. We are heralds who tell the news. We don't become the news, we report the news. We know the gospel is about Christ and what he's done and not about our works. But the more we make the gospel about our transformation of society, it is all about our works. And we are not acting much differently than what the Jews did back then. Frankly, if it's all about just getting society to look the way we want it to, we're not much different from Islam. But if it's about finding our only hope as sinners in a God who became one of us to save us from our sins, then it makes total sense that the first thing we're going to do is acknowledge that we need that saving and repent. And it means if we are going to be faithful heralds and bring the gospel to this world, we cannot shy away from telling them they need to repent. Now, right away, you probably have images of the crazy sandwich board person on the street corner with the bell telling everyone, repent, the end of the world is nigh. And no, we don't want to ever, if you want to be that guy, go for it. I don't think any of us really want to be that guy. And we don't want to be associated with that kind of evangelism. But that doesn't mean we can just ignore what Christ is saying first and foremost to his people. Repent. These people knew God. These people would have known some aspects anyway of the Old Testament. They were familiar with the feasts and the rituals that God had commanded. And he still was saying, repent and believe. This is your only hope. This is so clear as the gospel is then unfolded for us throughout the New Testament. How does nearly every single epistle begin? Not like the first words out of the apostles' mouths, but what's established in the beginning of nearly every single epistle written in the New Testament. You are sinners in need of a Savior, and praise God, that's what his Son has done. That's how it all starts. And they're written to Christians, right? Because we, the apostles knew, God knew, we don't focus on this enough. We make Christianity about so many other things and not focusing directly on our greatest need. How can sinners stand before a holy and just God? It begins by repenting and acknowledging that they deserve punishment, but they will cling to the Son who has provided escape from that by being punished in their place. And the rest of the Bible is very clear what the kingdom of God is really about. Throughout the New Testament, it's always described as a spiritual reality, not an earthly or political reality. What does Christ say to Nicodemus? You cannot enter the kingdom unless you're born again. We hear in Ephesians 6, your battle's not against flesh and blood, but against principalities in the heavenly realms. You're fighting the forces of darkness, not political or social entities this side of heaven. All the earthly aspects of God's kingdom that are promised to us are established when he returns. Right now, the realities of his kingdom are spiritual. We don't redeem societies and institutions. We redeem people. And we don't do the redeeming. We proclaim the news, and God redeems people this side of heaven. Most certainly, every blade of grass, every molecule, everything will be redeemed. Everything will be transformed. But that happens when he returns. He has not given you or I the power to overturn the curse of sin this side of heaven. What he has given us is the privilege of being ambassadors for a kingdom that all can enter if they simply trust in the Messiah who has made it possible for them. And so Christ makes sure that a group of people that were looking for an earthly kingdom heard first, no, you have to repent. You have to trust in what I'm going to do for you. It's interesting that he went immediately to Galilee. Galilee was not looked upon favorably. You can see how they associate the town of Nazareth there in Galilee. What? Can anything good come from there? The Messiah couldn't possibly come from here. And because the northern part of the kingdom there had not been faithful in the Old Testament, those who had been a little bit more faithful, not much, looked down, zealously looked down on the people there in Galilee. And it was a dark place, as the text says here. Those living in the valley of the shadow of death have seen a great light. And this light he brought to them was to expose the lies they'd been living under, that somehow they could contribute to what their hope would be, when in fact it was all going to be him alone. So first, this message says, the message of his kingdom is repent. And again, the unspoken part is repent and believe in Christ. The second point is that the light, or the truth, has come. So in verse 12, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and went to live in Capernaum by the sea, the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, the land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, along the road by the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who live in darkness have seen a great light. For those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So there were all kinds of things that were being believed in the regions mentioned here. And I would suggest to you that Israel, at their worst, never once said, there is no Yahweh. Find another God. There is no such thing. You don't see them saying that, even at their worst. It was always Yahweh plus something else. The unspoken message of that way of believing is Yahweh alone is not enough. And I would suggest to you that is the darkness that they were living under, and that's why this light shining in that darkness is ultimately saying, yes, he is enough. And I'm here to show you why. I'm keeping all the promises that were mentioned, all the promises proclaimed to the ancients. They're all going to be kept in me and fulfilled by me for you. And so Israel's idolatry was always a mixture of, we want Yahweh on our side. I mean, he's so powerful. Look at all the great things he's done. But Baal is really powerful too. And this God over here could probably hedge our bets on this calamity happening if we don't have that covered. And if we can just kind of cover all of our bases here, we should be good to go. And we even see this in the golden calf, right? Aaron said, we are having a festival to Yahweh. But what had they just been around in Egypt? Bull worship, a prominent feature in Egyptian worship, as well as a very prominent feature in Canaanite worship. Let's celebrate Yahweh, but let's do it the way these other societies do it, and let's be like them. This will be more convenient for us. It's more down on our level. Israel could hardly ever bring about getting rid of the high places. Even some of their best kings, when they're finally assessing their life, he did this, but he did not get rid of the high places. Or the high places, places they went to contact other deities. Not actual, like, rivals of God, but other gods. Why? Yahweh alone is not enough. Baal and the other gods like Baal were primarily fertility cults. It was nearly a universal thing covering the earth as best we can know before Christ. And so, sure, Yahweh promises great things, but if my crops die, I'm doomed. And I can't just rely on him alone when I know that Baal will probably cover at least my crops. And I think that that is a very similar way of thinking today. What's our version of this today? Not fertility cults and Baal worship so much, but the world telling us, you must have our acceptance or you are nothing. You must have our approval or you're doomed. And we'll see to it that you are. Please don't underestimate the power of that lie, because it's really, really convincing. And it touches on many of the things we hold most dear. True, faithful, clinging to Christ could very easily and plausibly cost you some of your dearest friends. It could cost you your career. True, faithful clinging to Christ could split your family. And I've watched this happen, and it could happen again. It could cost us church unity that we rightly cherish. These are all wonderful things God gives us. Dear friends, a good career, family unity, church unity. These are all things we should strive for. But faithful clinging to Christ could cost us all those things. And many of us staring the loss of those things in the face might have a great deal of trouble clinging to Christ alone. But are any of these wonderful gifts, are any of those things our hope? Do any of these things solve our ultimate problem of how we get to stand before a holy and just God and be accepted? No, they're wonderful gifts, but they are not our hope. We cannot afford to conflate them with what our hope is. So the light of Christ comes into the darkness that says, no, you must do things our way. And it exposes that as flatly untrue. And what Abraham proclaimed on Mount Moriah, when God provided a lamb to be the substitute sacrifice for Isaac, has always been true and always will be true. What did Abraham proclaim there in Genesis 22? He said, he named this place, the Lord will provide. And so today it is said, it will be provided on the Lord's mountain. You may indeed lose some of those precious things because of your clinging to Christ. But what you need the most, the Lord will provide and has already provided for you on his mountain. And nothing can take that away. And that's what his kingdom is coming to tell us. The world tells you you need so many things, and then without them you're lost and you're nothing. But what you need most has been provided for on the Lord's mountain. Christ, the ultimate lamb, was sacrificed as the substitute for each of us. And that is why we have entrance into his kingdom, which will last forever, and nothing can take that away. But this has always been true. It's always been how God has provided for his people. We just lose track of it so often. We believe the world's lies because they're very convincing. We don't verbalize those things. We don't say God's not enough. But the anxiety we have and the amount of time we spend worrying about who knows what, the times we back down from the truth to retain the favor of those we desire shows us where our hearts are. How could Adam and Eve face God after they had sinned? They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. That's not footsteps, by the way. That is likely a storm of judgment is what they heard. He's coming with all his fire and judgment. How could they possibly face him? God had to provide the way by clothing them himself. How could Noah ever have survived the flood as God's judgment came to wipe out humanity? He didn't come up with a way. God said, here's the plan. Build this ark and I will close you in myself and protect you from my own judgment. How was Abraham ever supposed to inherit all the promises that God had given him? God had to miraculously give him a son. God had to walk through the animal pieces to pronounce what he would do. God had to be the one miraculously bringing his people back so that they could live there exactly as God promised, and then ultimately to deliver the seed of Abraham to the world to be their hope. How was Israel ever supposed to escape Egypt? They had no power to do so. God said, go worship me in the promised land. God provided a way as he killed each Egyptian god in each plague and then delivered them himself through the blood of a spotless lamb. How were they ever supposed to conquer the promised land with literal giants living there? It had to be God going before them to defeat each foe that they couldn't have defeated, but he did for them. In the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. He is the one who will provide all that you need, what you truly need. So we don't need to listen to the lies of the world that say you need God plus. He alone gives us what we need. So if all those people there in the Bible that I just listed had insurmountable things for them to achieve and God provided, how can we then stand before a holy and just God with our track record of treason upon treason and the tendencies we know we have in us to continue to fall into treason before the Most High God until the day we die? How do we have hope of standing before one who cannot tolerate those things? On the Lord's mountain, it will be provided. That's the only way. Israel saw the importance of dwelling with God. This is our final point. We can now dwell with God through Christ. And the ancient world thought about dwelling with God in much different ways than we do. You heard Israel say when they were in captivity, how can we sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land? I mentioned to you before that Deuteronomy describes that after the Tower of Babel, God portioned out the world and gave them over. He disinherited them and gave them over to be ruled by the powers of darkness. And so they knew, we're not in Israel, we're out under these other powers. But God had said, when he portioned out the world, Israel is my portion. And so they're over here in Babylon, now we're in someone else's territory. We need to dwell with God. How can we sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land? Think of other psalms we hear. It is good to be near God, the psalmist says. Or elsewhere, my soul longs and faints for your courts. They thought about dwelling with God in a very real way. They didn't deny he was universally present, but they realized religiously, as it were, they wanted to be able to dwell with him, and being exiled was the worst. Except what does God show them on day one of Ezekiel's prophecies? Here they are by the river, mourning their existence out here, away from God, and God shows up, I will suggest to you, in the most powerful manifestation he had given to anyone yet, as his throne made of cherubim shows up and reminding them, I'm with you wherever you go. I'm making it possible for you to dwell with me. And we see there in Ezekiel the end of that long line of descent, beginning with the exile from Eden. When we used to walk with God in the cool of the day, we're exiled from Eden. The world is flooded, nearly wiped out everyone. Even though God creates a nation looking like it's going to get good, how do you have to approach him? First of all, if you even think about going in the tent of meeting, you're dead. And same with the temple. You come outside, you have something die for you, wash and get out. You cannot come in here, you're too sinful. And then they're exiled. And then Ezekiel receives the terrible vision of the glory of God departing from the temple and leaving. And then they had the news that that temple has been destroyed. They had to have wondered, when will we ever be able to dwell with God again? And it's in that very book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, that they get news that was probably beyond what they ever could have imagined I will put my spirit in you and move you to keep my commands and my laws. That's closer than what Adam and Eve had in Eden. That's what Christ established and what became true on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came to bring Christ and all his power into the hearts of his people. God truly dwelling with us in a way we never could have imagined. And so Christ establishing this kingdom begins to assemble his team of ambassadors. And we see their response, which is so striking when you consider the response of Israel that we'd seen throughout the Old Testament. You're a stiff-necked people. You're a rebellious people. You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. These guys are in the middle of their workday, assembling their nets. And they don't just walk around with Jesus. They walk away from their careers. And it said what? Immediately. He calls them, see you, Dad. Hope you catch some fish. We're out of here. There's no reason to think they even knew much about Jesus yet at this point. But you see how effective this new kingdom is, not one that is taking physical ground, but spiritual ground. And as we are those privileged to be telling others about this kingdom, we see how important it is to Christ. Who did he call? Fishermen? Very few impressive people by the standards of the time there. He even includes a tax collector just to make it interesting. He didn't put together a political plan. These guys were not activists. They were not politicians. They didn't have a bunch of earthly clout to bring to the situation. They were heralds. Heralds proclaim a message written by someone higher than them who are commissioned to go deliver it to somebody else. And that's what each of us is. An ambassador for a kingdom, and we spread that kingdom by heralding, by proclaiming the good news that sinners can dwell with God. Not because he's given them a power to climb up to him, but because he has descended to them and made a way possible as the God who provides. And where does he provide? Will be ultimately on the Lord's mountain, as the Son was sacrificed for us, where he rose again to give us life that will last forever. But this world is very much like Egypt in the Exodus. God says, come to me. And this world tries to cling to us. It pretends it still owns us, as do our old natures. And this world around us, they're in concert together, clinging to us, saying, no, you can't go. That won't work. We are more powerful. We will keep you here with us. And as God freed them through the blood of the spotless lamb, so he has freed us to escape the lies of this world, the lies our old nature loves, the lies the devil tells us. As God effortlessly destroyed the gods of Egypt, as he easily wiped out the mightiest army in the region at the time, so he effortlessly frees us from the lies of our old nature, the lies of this world, and the lies of the devil. This world will find our hope very foolish. And praise God's name, he tells us that in advance, so we're not surprised. He calls it foolish according to the world. He calls it a stumbling block. He's the one saying, the Jews demand signs, the Greeks demand wisdom. Preach Christ crucified. That's what the hope is about. Not winning as many fans as you can get. Not impressing people with whatever gifts you might have. Preach Christ crucified. That's what the king is about. Repent. Yahweh is more than enough, and he has made a way for traitors like us to dwell with him forever. As Paul describes it in Colossians 1, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's the kingdom Christ has brought. And as he said, it starts off like a mustard seed and grows and grows and grows, and we are part of that growth of the kingdom now. And one day, as we see in a mirror darkly now, Paul says, we will see face to face when heaven and earth become one. With no more dividing, no more separation from God. We will dwell together with him forever, because he has made the way to dwell with us. Amen.